Mark's Gospel describes Jesus building God's kingdom. And people join this kingdom by faith. That's how they become its citizens, how they enter into it. And yet, what does that mean? When we say they come in by faith, in what way are they coming in by faith? What does it mean? Well, we've seen something what it means in the previous verses. In a couple of sermons back, we saw how it means that it's that they listen carefully to what Jesus says and they respond thoughtfully and willingly to his word, which is God's word that he's preaching. We've seen Jesus work very hard on that principle. We've seen him gather the first members of the kingdom, those core members, and he's really looked for the good listeners. He's emphasised that. I need people who will listen and who will pay attention and who will act and who will respond and bear the fruit. And so he's carefully searched for those who will be the core of his kingdom amongst those who listen. So to have faith is to be one who listens to him and reacts, responds to what he says. But then, of course, it's not just listening and responding. It's not a lifestyle choice, is it? It's about personal trust, secondly. We've seen that in a previous sermon, that God's kingdom is built upon those who really trust Jesus. Jesus has talked about how the kingdom starts very small. It looks like nothing. It looks insignificant. It looks to have no promise, no future. But in fact, he says it's got a glorious future. But you're going to have to trust me in it. And so the people of faith are the people who not just hear Jesus, do what he says, but they trust him. They believe in the promises he makes as well, and the prophecies he gives. Jesus' whole techniques have looked odd at times. Jesus' ways have looked mistaken. The whole thing's felt quite limited. But Jesus has said, trust me. Have faith in me. Believe that this will grow. But then we've thirdly seen that it's not just listening and it's not just putting that initial trust in him, but to be part of his kingdom means growing trust, growing faith, increasing in learning from him, believing in him, and really committing yourself to him, trusting what he says. And so we've seen Jesus acting in ways to build up trust amongst his disciples. As we thought about the application from the last sermon, Jesus is the eternal Son of God in whom we must trust no matter what. And Jesus puts his disciples through some no matter what circumstances, and it tests their faith so that it can become stronger. He stretches them with new demands. He took this journey across the lake to help their faith to grow. We've seen Jesus doing all of this with his disciples through Mark and chapter 4. So, that's what it means for people to have faith in him, in what we've seen thus far. As I say, he's stretched them most recently by having this trip across to the far side of the lake. Now, why is that a test? Because it's a Gentile region. He's going outside of where all the Jewish folk are, where he's been working amongst them, and he's going to a Gentile area. Now, that stretched his disciples' faith. It's such an odd decision. Could they really believe he wasn't making a mistake? He wasn't screwing things up? But what we also saw last week was something beyond everything that Jesus per se was doing, and something that, as it were, his Father then brought into the whole mix. Because as they travelled in that boat across the water, and as Jesus slept exhausted from the day's work, a storm broke. Suddenly striking the lake, striking the boat itself, flooding it with water. And then their belief in this Lord was stretched even more strongly. Then their trust in him was pushed to its limits. Far more profoundly were they challenged than they had been thus far. Because Jesus stood up in the storm and spoke. And it was still. Till that moment, their faith and trust in him, in one sense you could say it was quite human in many ways, wasn't it? He was an eccentric rabbi, but they trusted him in what he was teaching. They believed he was a powerful prophet, so he was speaking words from God. They saw him healing illness, so they knew that the God's Spirit was with him. They saw him rebuking demons, so they knew that he could clear the country and make it a fit place for the people of God to live. And they looked at him and they were starting to feel, this must be the Messiah. This must be God's King, with God's Spirit with him, to rule Israel, to make it great once more. And they listened as he spoke about the kingdom, therefore, and they became excited. They wanted to understand what he was doing, why he was doing it. But in that boat, when this man stood and spoke and the storm vanished, well, then their faith had to go to a whole new level, didn't it? It was being so challenged. They weren't just trusting a great leader, a great man, a man of God, or whatever they thought he was up till that moment. Suddenly they didn't know what they had on their hands. Could they trust him now? We were told in the story, they were terrified. Who is this man, they said. Because now they were seeing truly what it meant for him to be the Son of God. Not simply a Son of God in the sense of all the kings of Israel were the sons of God, the way they were used to. The Son of God in a far more profound sense. And the disciples in that boat felt, well, they had a tiger by the tail. It was terrifying. Who is this, they said. So we've seen them, their faith being built up in these ways in chapter 4, and then challenged in this powerful way that the Father has brought into the situation with the storm and the stilling of the storm that his Son brings about with a word. Now, that brings us to our verses then today. Chapter 5, obviously they just flow straight on, even though there's a chapter break. Chapter breaks were put in later. This story really does flow straight on, because really it complements all of that drama at the sea, in the sea. And I want to try and show you that. So we're going to think about this story and we're going to do three headings. I'm going to talk about, firstly, a human storm. Secondly, I want to look at Jesus' response, once again, just echoing those two things we've seen in the previous story. And then thirdly, we will come to the pigs, because we need to talk about them, don't we? Let's pick up this story, Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, as that boat lands on the, whatever it lands on, the beach or whatever, and you see in your mind's eye the disciples getting out, remember how shaken up they are. This is just a little bit after everything that's happened out on the lake. The lake isn't huge. They don't take 5 days to cross it. It just takes a couple of hours or whatever. Now, the storm slowed that all up. They are shaken up. Some events, as you know, some events cause our hearts to beat hard long after the event has finished. Long after, in one sense, we've moved on, and yet we can't get it out of our system. We're still stressing about it. It's still carrying us along. I assume the disciples must be feeling that. This group of men who said, who is this? It wasn't sort of 5 minutes later they were back onto, okay, who's got a packet of nuts or something? I'm quite hungry now. They're still stressing about all this. So on the shoreline, I want you to see this group of men arrive, and they are emotionally shaken, and they are mentally shaken, and they are shattered. And we can know what that's like, can't we? We can have moments in life where we feel this way. Some distressing thing occurs to us, and we really don't calm down for a long time afterwards. We're trying to process what's been happening. We're trying to work out why it went that way. We're trying to make sense of the events that occurred. We've got questions to ask ourselves, questions to ask God. And we're trying to process it all. And that team land on that beach, and you've got a group of men trying to process what's been going on. And yet, the very thing they need, which is time to think about that, is the very thing they're not given. Because as they climb out of the boat, this man's coming towards them. As it were, instead of God saying, oh, I think you need to calm down a bit, don't you, and have a bit of a think about all that, he simply apparently turns the heat up on them stronger. We can experience that as Christians. We can experience those times when we've been through something difficult, we've been through something intense, we think, oh, hopefully God will now give me some rest. And then it seems to go up another level, and he just brings more hassle. But it is that type of thing that will stretch our faith. It is a policy he has, because it builds our faith up. Some of you have heard me talk in recent weeks about and Thomas as well actually, about the times, two times and half a time principle. You get it in Daniel and you get it in Revelation. And it's pictured on a grand scale of events in history, but you can think of it sometimes on a small scale. The idea is this: you pass through something, a time, and you think, oh, that was tough, but I'm through. And then it just seems to get worse and go on longer. And you think, this is going on forever. And it goes on for two times. And then it seems to carry on further. And you think, it's never going to end. And then suddenly it finishes. And that's the half a time. And the Lord sometimes works this way. And it's a way he strengthens and builds our faith. It's a way he sometimes works within history and within our lives. We pass through difficulty. We think it's going to stop. It gets worse. We think it's never going to end, it suddenly ends. I have told you the story before, I'll tell it very briefly in passing, that my living experience of this was the birth of our first child, Tim. There we were in the hospital, it was midnight. Things dragged on for an hour. We got to 1 o'clock in the morning. Oh, right, we've got through an hour. Surely any moment now he's going to be born. And then it just went on, and by 3 o'clock we're all completely shattered and think, this is never going to end. And about 25 past three, he's born. You get exhausted, it seems to get worse, and then you get relief quicker than you imagine. And sometimes the Lord does this. Well, here he's doing it to the disciples to build up their faith. Now, verse 1, we're told it's the region of the Gerasenes. We're not sure exactly where this is. It's debated by the people who know and understand ancient maps. They can't quite pinpoint, but it's the other side of the lake. But what we do know, verse 2, is that a man with a bad spirit, a demon, runs forward from a tomb area. The tombs are outside of the town. They're like a little sort of mini town of the dead in its own right. He's been living amongst those tombs. From just a Jewish point of view, this is tremendous bad news. Jesus is a good Jewish rabbi. His disciples are looking to maintain that reputation. They want him honoured. But this situation completely could spoil it. You've got a Gentile man, that's bad enough, he's not Jewish. He's unclean, because he's got an unclean spirit within him, that's terrible. He's coming from some tombs, that's even worse. Just everything is wrong. Everything is wrong about this. This really is not somebody suitable for Jesus to be dealing with, mixing with. I mean, sure, the disciples have seen Jesus deal with unclean Jewish people, but this is just a whole different order, a different level of yuckiness to them. So the disciples now, instead of having time on the beach to think about what happened on the sea, are now trying to cope with the fact that this horrible situation is breaking on them. Well, what is everyone supposed to do? This man is a threat to Jesus. And in fact, verse 3... this man lived in the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He's a violent threat. Mark fills in the backstory for us as to why, what's going on. He'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. They see this man coming towards him. Can you imagine what he looks like? How unkempt he is. What's the state of his beard? What's the state of his face? What's the state of his skin? What's the state of his clothing, if he's got any on? This is a man whom people have feared, dreaded. They've driven him away from them because they tried controlling him and it was impossible. They've chained him and it was impossible. He's so careless of personal safety, he would just tear at himself until finally the chains broke off. Imagine the scars this man bears. Imagine the state of his skin. Imagine the wounds he carries. He's like one of those ancient berserker warriors you read about in history books who would fight so frantically because they were sort of spun into a trance or drugged into a trance, and they had no concern for personal safety. They'd do whatever they wanted to do. They were unstoppable in battle because they would just fight and fight. Here's a man who is dangerous in every sense to the disciples. No one can tackle him. This poor man has serious mental problems, doesn't he? Mental illness of some sort. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. He doesn't sleep. He can't calm down. He just runs and runs night and day. You will hear his cries in the distance echoing through the hills. He self-harms. Maybe he's got many open cuts which are bleeding as they see him. Think of how upset his family must have been. Think of how upset his neighbourhood was. See the sadness of the whole situation. And then, if the disciples weren't already scared enough, what happens? When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus?" Stand with the disciples. They're watching this man sprinting towards them. They're thinking, what is he doing? And why is the Saviour not moving? It's like the storm all over again. He's just asleep in the boat. He's not reacting. And the man runs all the way towards him, full pelt. They don't know whether he's about to punch Jesus, kick Jesus, stab Jesus. They've no idea. He's just running full pelt towards him, and he collapses on the floor before him. They're already feeling sick inside from the storm and everything else. But now there's a storm on the land, and it's not bad weather. It's a storm of uncleanness, and it's a storm of danger, and it's a storm of uncertainty in this out-of-control human body. They thought the sea was bad enough out of control, but here's an out-of-control human. A human storm is striking them. Do you see the picture? Do you see how God tests and stretches and pushes the faith of these men? He's done it on the water, now he's doing it on the land, in the most striking and demanding way. But how does Jesus respond? Well, he says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus has said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Jesus doesn't turn. Jesus doesn't run. Jesus isn't scared. It's like on the lake. He doesn't need to fear. He's actually speaking words of rebuke. Just like on the lake. "Come out of that man, you evil spirit." The man, in his words, shows that he, or this spirit within, is the one feeling threatened. "You've got to stop, Jesus." Well, hang on. All Jesus is doing is standing on a beach. He's not doing anything. It's the man who's running around frantically up to people. But Jesus is speaking words. And those words are terrifying, what's going on in this man. "You've got to stop. You've got to stop this." He even describes it as torment. It must have been very eerie to hear him call Jesus by name. I suppose he could have just heard of his reputation, but how would he hear it, given he spends all his days and nights running around tombs? It seems to be some sort of knowledge beyond that. And to refer to him as the Son of the Most High God. It's like a repetition, I suppose, of when Jesus met demonized people back in Judea, except the man uses a more Gentile term for God. He is the Son of the Most High God. Because you've got all these other gods, of course, and then you've got the Most High God above them all. So I guess it's a more Gentile term. But the disciples sense something which maybe again even further twist the knot of their stomach. Because this time the demon's not giving up. They've seen Jesus banish demons in Judea or in Galilee. But this demon's not readily leaving. It seems to be trying to negotiate, trying to parley with Jesus. Says to him in verse 7, "What have you to do with me?" The NIV translates it, "What do you want with me?" What do you have to do with me? When Jesus commands it to leave. Why is this parleying going on? Why is this discussion going on? Did Jesus sort of somehow lose power on the boat? Is it like magic? He's used it now and he can't use it here? That's not the issue at all. It's not that the demon has met a weakened Jesus. But what the demon is trying to exploit or trying to make use of is the fact that Jesus has come first as the King of the Jews. You remember how Paul describes the great mission of God, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. You shouldn't be here, the demon is saying. Okay, so Judea, that's the land of your, that's the land of God. But this is Gentile area. You don't have jurisdiction here. What have you to do with me? The demon is questioning Jesus' right to banish. This is not your country. You are not Messiah here. He asks if Jesus has come to torment. Other words, you don't rule here, and you hardly come to invade, have you, with your handful of sick men with white faces or green faces, whatever they've got behind you. So what's going on? Are you just here to torment us? Are you just here to sort of prod us, to wind up the locals, to do a bit of harm? Why are you here? But the demon has, if you'll excuse the turn of phrase, no leg to stand on. Though it's true that Jesus' time to rule all the nations lies in the future, when he sits upon the throne of heaven now, the fact is, he does still have divine authority here as the Son of God. He can command the unseen world. The demon is just trying it on. And the demon is going to fail. Jesus' response in verse 9 is lovely. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" It seems that Jesus actually is addressing the man. And why would he do that? Because the thing this demon has done is stripped the man of his dignity, reduced him to less than a man. And Jesus gives it back. "What's your name? Tell me your name." Some people have said, oh, maybe Jesus is trying to get the name of the demon in order to control the demons. You have to know their names to control them. Jesus doesn't need that nonsense. We're not in superstitious land here. We're in reality. He's giving humanity back for this poor man. This spirit has encouraged the man to behaviour that has trashed the image of God in him. Jesus treats him respectfully and starts to restore the image. And that's going to become stronger as the story goes on. "What's your name?" Again, it's just a lovely picture, isn't it? Here is Jesus dealing with somebody with extreme mental distress, extreme mental disorder. He won't treat him, though, as less than human. He treats him as truly human. But the unclean spirit is determined to butt in and uses the mouth. "We are legion." The word legion is the word for great force. You may have heard it used of the Roman army. It's not only used for that, but you may have heard it used for the Roman army, a large body of soldiers. "We are a great force. We are legion." Imagine what the disciples think now. Again, put yourselves into their heads, because you're being taken round with Jesus, aren't you? Like one of the disciples, you're following with them. So imagine what they're thinking. The trip has been scary. Now it's turning into a disaster. He's facing an army. Oh, we've seen him deal with a demon here, a demon there, but this is an army. But we're very close to Jesus showing just what he can do. He's shown it on the sea He's going to show it on the land. And those two testimonies will show the disciples just who he is. But before we do that, let's pause and just talk about demons for a moment, shall we? Because when we do look at stories like this, it can sometimes cause us to think, well, how am I to understand all this? What's going on with all this? Should I be scared of demons? Where should I see demons? What do I think about them? So let's just pause and talk about that for a moment before we come back to Jesus dealing with the situation. What do we make of them? Back in verse 2, it described the man in this way. It said he was a man who had an unclean spirit. Now, in the NIV, it translates it as a man with an evil spirit. Now, the idea in those words is this. That this is a man who is being influenced by an invisible, malicious being. Invisible, not physical like us, non-physical, invisible to our eyes, but real, part of a different domain. And this spirit is influencing, or as we know now, multiple spirits are influencing this man for malicious purposes, in order to do unclean things, things that don't please God, things that spoil the man's humanity. Now, that doesn't mean, because we might immediately think this, that doesn't mean that the spirit is the source of all the man's problems. All we're saying is that the spirit is influencing and affecting the man. Quite clearly, when we look at the man, we see he has other physical problems. This is a man with mental illness. Today, if we met this man, we would hope that there would be a way for him to be taken up to A&E, that he'd receive medication, that longer term he might be on a psychiatric ward, he'd receive therapeutic help, and they would treat him. And we wouldn't expect the doctors, you know, to take him in for an MRI, scan him and go, we've just picked up a demon, it's just slightly to the left of his heart. They're not going to detect it, but if they did scan him, they might find aberrations in his brain. If they did look at the other physical symptoms, they might notice that there are different levels or problems with his balance within. This is a man with faults in his mind and body. He is a man who is mentally ill. But what's happening is that that condition is being exploited for destructive and for wicked purposes by this invisible spirit. We're used to this with human abusers, aren't we? We know what this looks like in regard to human abusers. Where you get a very manipulative person, they will find a simple soul and they'll take control of them. They'll use them with their words and they'll get them to do things. Maybe they'll show them initially some thoughtful kindness, and then they'll build on that to win their favour, and then they'll put them in difficult, stressy situations, and they'll start to use them for their own horrible ends. We've seen it with human abusers, and this is just a spirit that does the same thing. Finds a fragile, broken person and exploits it in the most, him or her, in the most horrible ways. Now, the New Testament, of course, tells us more broadly that this is what wicked spirits do. They are arch manipulators. That's how they're constantly presented through the New Testament. We're told that the whole world is under the sway of an evil spirit. We refer to him as the devil or Satan. Matthew's Gospel. If we'd read the temptations of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, we'd have found the devil saying to Jesus, I can give you the nations. Just bow down to me. It's just manipulation. Firstly, he's saying, I have power over the nations. I have got control of them. And then he's trying to manipulate Jesus to get him to bow the knee, to worship, to honour him. And he'll reward him. It's just typical manipulation. Do this wicked thing for me and I'll reward you. I'll reward you. He is the arch manipulator. And the New Testament says this is what evil spirits like Satan and these demons in a scruffier, more basic sense do. They take the weak and the fragile and they look to exploit them. But, says Jesus elsewhere, it's not only the weak and fragile, is it? Satan has the whole world under his sway. So do you remember elsewhere, Jesus then talks to Pharisees. upright men, very normal as far as everyone looking at them regards them, healthy and well, moral and bright and intelligent and educated. And Jesus says to them, you know, you're the spawn of the devil. You are the children of Satan. And they're completely shocked. And they say to him, how dare you say this? It's obviously not true. And Jesus says, it obviously is true. I can hear it in your lies. And so Jesus elsewhere points out as well that in fact the power to manipulate is not limited to a few individuals, a few weak souls, a few broken people being grabbed. Jesus really does show that Satan does have the control of the nations. He really does manipulate humanity. Even the finest religious people of his society, Jesus can say, Satan's got you, hasn't he? I hear it in how you lie. So the unclean spirits are the ones who manipulate and control and seek to exploit humanity. Now, in the case of those who are mentally disturbed, that's very, very visible in Jesus' culture. Everybody agrees that's what's going on. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're the children of the devil, maybe people go, oh, that's a bit harsh. But when Jesus is confronted by a very disturbed person who's cutting themselves and threatening people, people go, oh, yeah, see demons there. And so what Jesus does is, fine, he says, I'll deal with the most obvious ones then, shall I? I'll show you I have power over these spirits. Here is one that you say is demonized. Then I will banish the demon out of this situation and he will have no more influence here. You can see him being manipulated by spiritual forces, can you? Then I will banish that manipulation. But you better understand that you're being manipulated too and you need the same banishment. You need the same rescue. So when we in the Gospels see unclean spirits here in the New Testament, what they are is they are the obvious examples of a general truth, demonic manipulation of humanity in its sin and its brokenness. And Jesus intervened with those very public individuals to show his authority on the grand scale, that he would cast down Satan, that he commands the unseen realm. He extended that authority out to his apostles, actually, and allowed them to do the same. But as Revelation says, today, Jesus sits upon the throne of heaven and Satan is restrained. What he began upon the earth, now he is put into wide-scale operation from heaven. He has brought the unseen realm under control so that his kingdom can grow and spread. It's not without any power. Terrible, wicked things are still done. Manipulation is still achieved. But Jesus now sits and reigns enthroned above. Now, what does all that mean for Christians? It means this, that we don't fear demons. We don't deny their existence, but we don't fear them. Because they are controlled by our Lord. He tells them where to go and they have to do it. End of story. They have no authority because he has removed it from them. And if he wishes them to depart an area, they will go. We don't fear demons. We don't need to do anything special about them. Look through the New Testament to find how Christians are to exorcise demons. What we're supposed to say and do, you'll find no guidelines. None. You'll find guidelines about Christians singing, Christians praying, Christians taking the Lord's Supper, Christians learning from the Bible. Nothing about Christians exorcising demons. You can see Jesus do it. You can watch the apostles do it. No guidelines for churches. No teaching. No special ceremonies. Nothing. Because we don't need to. Because Jesus is upon the throne of heaven and he has command over the unseen realm. It is powerless before him. What do we do then? Well, Jesus did teach us one thing, didn't he? It's there in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Pray it, he does. You know, for the first Christians, this was tremendously relieving. For many Gentile Christians of the first century, they lived in a world of magic and superstition in their minds. They lived in a world where people feared demons everywhere and all over the place, as well as gods and all kinds of things. You remember in Ephesus, they had all these magic scrolls where you had special words written to protect you against forces and powers and curses. And Christian preachers came along and said, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Christians went and burned all their magical scrolls. Because evil is dealt with by the king. And that's what he's proving here. It doesn't stand before him. He simply banishes it at a word. And so as Christians, we take very seriously that there are evil spirits. Very seriously that there is manipulation and exploitation and abuse and horrible stuff. But we also believe that our Saviour is more powerful. And all we do is pray, deliver us from evil, wherever it may be, whether we feel we notice it or whether we feel we don't. We just pray, deliver us from evil. And he does. And that brings us back to chapter 5, doesn't it? Verse 10. My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. The spirits are still trying to argue with Jesus. You can't do this. You know, you can't do this. You can't command us to leave this area. It's not your right to say anything. But Jesus isn't having any of it. He is simply saying to them, you're going. You will no longer harm this man. You are not going to torment him anymore. You are not going to do your cruelty anymore. But he agrees to something. They say, okay, we'll go to the pigs then. Over on the hillside, there's a huge pack of pigs, because they raise pigs in this area, showing again what an unclean area is to Jewish folk. Let us go there. We'll move across to there. It shows a remarkable degree of desperation, doesn't it? You suddenly sense the level of authority Jesus is exerting here. That these demons are simply down to the last resort, a sort of, you know, their demands have become less and less until they've got to the point of simply saying, well, can't we at least stay with the pigs? It's become so desperate for them. They don't just sort of say, oh, fine then, we'll march off from this man, but know this, we'll have the next human we find. They're just in pieces. Well, can we just go and, or can we go to the pigs? And so Jesus says, okay, fine, go to the pigs. Verse 11 tells us there is this very large herd nearby. Verse 12, the demons asked to transfer to them. I really do think you should see the picture as ridiculous. It is ridiculous. Powerful spirit beings begging to go and, play with pigs. Shows how desperate they are. Their power is fading. Sure, Jesus hasn't yet commanded them absolutely, but their power is fading. And so verse 13, Jesus agrees. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Since Adam, God has allowed animal sacrifice to save humans. You remember that when Adam first sinned, God took the life of some animals to clothe Adam and Eve, to keep them warm. And so Jesus does allow the pigs to be sacrificed for the man. And it is sacrifice. The pigs do die. But the result is a tremendous result. These demons, they love their bizarre behaviour. That's the level at which they operate. So the pigs become crazed, like the man was crazed. The result is they stampede down into the lake. As far as I know, pigs can swim, but presumably crazed pigs can't. So in their crazy state, they drown. But in that very moment, Jesus' authority is even greater and is seen more wonderfully. Put yourself back into the disciples' shoes as you think about that as we close up. You think about their faith in Jesus. A few hours earlier, they came safely through water by the command of the Lord. He rebuked the storm and they were safe. Now, a powerful, unclean army is made to look completely ridiculous and then is drowned. Now, what might that remind good Jewish men of? What might they think of? You've escaped out of a drowning situation and then you've seen a chasing army drowned after you. They're going to think of the Exodus. They're going to think of Egypt and Moses. That's why we read Psalm 106 at the start. The Israelites feared they would all drown. They'd all die in the Red Sea. But Psalm 106 says God rebuked it, just as Jesus rebuked the storm. And what did the psalm say happened next? An enemy army who threatened them were drowned in the same water. And Jesus replays that. That's why these stories go together. The Exodus was a battle between God and the weak gods of Egypt, often represented by animals. And God beat them. He saved his people in the sea and he drowned the army. And Jesus here has done the same. And so, this story has been a story of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this story has been about building the faith of the disciples so that it increases and grows. Now, Jesus isn't going to stay in Gentile lands. He's going to go back to Israel, as we'll see next time. But God has enabled this trip that Jesus chose to make an important point. He really is the king whom he has sent to be the king of the kingdom of heaven, which will extend to the whole earth. And will push back every force, including the forces of unseen evil, until righteousness covers the earth. Jesus' disciples one day will go out and invade lands like this with the good news of the gospel. And they will go carrying this thought. Whatever I fear in those lands, whatever darkness is there, whatever wickedness is done, whatever place I go to, however much I walk into an area and feel it's demonic, it will roll back because Christ is with me. And Christians live in the light of this still. It gives us hope still. No matter how dark our situations become, no matter how sad we can feel, there is no evil that cannot be pushed back by our Lord and Saviour. And when we think of others for whom we're concerned and we look at their state and we think, can they ever be relieved? Can they ever be saved? Can they ever be helped, those people? The answer is yes. Because our Lord is the Lord who commands and it is done. You want a sea to go calm, he makes it calm. You want wickedness banished from a situation, he banishes it. This is our King, greater than all the power of evil. And we must believe that this day, and we must always carry it with us. There is nothing to fear except the Lord. And if we fear him, then we are secure. Deliver us this day from evil. Amen.